is justification and sanctification. Brother Owen.
Thank you, Brother Ken.
Before we get started, I think I have a bad switch on this lapel mic. Is it coming on? Okay, thank you. It's a bad pilot light then. Okay.
As Brother Ken said, we're back to basics, the usual discourses. Anyway, we're living in a time that's probably the most wonderful time, going to be one of the most wonderful times in the transition, in the history of man, in the transition into the kingdom. And many of you know that information explosion is really occurring. As a matter of fact, information now is doubling about every 5 years. Back in 1900, it was only doubling about every 20 years. Just think about that for a minute. And now, books are obsolete to the scientific researcher, because by the time they get printed, written and printed, the information is obsolete. The scientific researcher today relies mostly on periodicals, fresh information, right off the mind of the investigator. It's a wonderful time to be living, wonderful time. But it's an awful time, isn't it? Time of trouble, like Joel describes it in the second chapter, darkness, thick darkness. And also, it's an interesting time from our standpoint, from the standpoint of the church. This transition period is an interesting time, I think. Here we are at the closing of the gathering of the elect. But it's obvious that the elect are still being gathered. So then we would say, some of the harvest work is still being done, right? And yet, we're living in a time also when the antitypical atonement day is not completed. A time, like described in Leviticus 25, when the Jubilee trump has already begun to sound while the antitypical atonement day is still in process, and while the gathering of the elect is still taking place. And yet, on the other hand, it's a period of time in which the plowman is overtaking the reaper, and he that soweth the seed. That makes it an interesting time, doesn't it? In our experience over the years, as things move so rapidly, the way to keep up with it is know the basics. Keep studying the basics. Keep studying the basics. When new scientific equipment comes on the scene, it's not new. It's like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. It's a different application of the basics. And so if you know the basics, it's very easy to understand the changes. Especially the young ones who are coming in, who are evaluating consecration, weighing consecration, making consecration, knowing, trying to determine what to do with their life, in the wild culture that we live. Know the basics. Study the basics. those are the things which are really important. We're not condemning the day we spent on Revelation. I thought it was delightful. I love it. I love those speculative things. I daydream all the time about those things. But stay with the basics. If you never remember me for anything else, just stay with the basics. Because that will be an anchor. That will be a compass to guide you. We have nothing great and new to offer you today. We're just going to remind you of a few things. And all of this is in the chapter in the sixth volume titled The Call of the New Creation. We're studying it in our Wednesday night meetings in Columbus. I've come to appreciate that wisdom more and more and more, and especially this time as we went through it. And I felt like I captured maybe some of the logic of how the opening up of an understanding of justification and sanctification really came through to the pastor. When I was a young man, I worked with a minister, a nominal minister. He didn't believe in paid ministries. So he worked for a living. And we discussed the scriptures a lot. And he'd come back from conferences, ministerial conferences, and we'd talk about some of the things they bandied around, you know. And one of them always came back, every time. Justification and sanctification. Some would say you're justified by the blood. Some would say you're justified by grace. And some would say, no, you're justified by the resurrection of the Lord. And so they knocked us all around, you know. And the pastor was confronted with that too. The seventh messenger was. But what was the key that really unlocked his mind to everything? It was a basic thing, wasn't it? The simple basic of the ransom sacrifice. They were wondering about children. Will children be resurrected? But when they grasp the fundamental principle of the ransom, then they knew. Ransom and restitution. Restitution for all through the ransom sacrifice. Adam lost his justification. We depict him on the chart, on plan, perfect. But he lost that justification. What was the first sign of it? What was the first sign that Adam lost his justification? Well, he told God. Remember? In the third chapter of Genesis, God said, where are you, you know? And he said, I hid myself. And he said, why did you hide yourself? Because I was afraid. Because I was afraid. He was afraid because he lost his justification. He knew that. And so, immediately, fear. His chemistry started to go awry because of fear. That was the first sign of death beginning to work in him. Yes, he lost that. And it had to be provided, again, through the ransom sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul states, Christ has made unto us wisdom, justification, sanctification, and final deliverance. Now, notice it's Christ, the anointed. Remember that Paul elsewhere states, only true wisdom is hid in the anointed. If you want to become wise, study the wisdom of the anointed, not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. What we're going to discuss presently is written on pages 100 to 104 of volume 6. I see I'm going to have to shift into second gear here. What justification is defined very simply: to be made right. Adam fell from the right plane to the wrong plane, the plane of condemnation. And so his race, his progeny, are unright. What is the basis for justification? What is the cause or ground for justification? And you remember that the pastor on pages 104 to 110 brings all the facets of justification into focus. First of all, Romans 3:24. We are justified by grace, or God's favor. Romans 5:9. We are justified by the blood. And also Hebrews 9:14. We are raised for... Christ was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25 and Hebrews 9:24. We are also justified by faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2 and Hebrews 11:6. All of these are different facets of being made right, and how we can be made right. Now, I think that once the seventh messenger got the focus on ransom and restitution, then he began to get the focus on the relationship of the church and the path to glory. What is the path to glory? The first step is to be made, is to repent, and then be made right. We follow Christ, and it's shown on the chart from plane R all the way through to the glorified plane, the path to glory. Now we have in Adam and in Christ, and in the restored world, we have now 3 points on the line. We can draw a straight line, the line of justification, can't we? And then, for the church in the gospel age, they follow the path to glory. First, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you, said God. And we turn toward God, and we walk closer and closer to God. And we draw close to Christ. Beautifully illustrated in the tabernacle. We turn our back on the camp. We walk through the first gate, which represents Christ, 100 square cubits, the way. Then we go into the court. Through the court, we see the labor. We see the human Jesus. And then we see the door, the gate, the door to consecration. And then after consecration, between the two parts of consecration, our part and God's acceptance, Christ imputes his merit to us, and we receive vitalized justification, and we're now existing in a symbolic holy condition. However, so we see there's stepwise scripturally, we draw nigh to God. And then in Romans 5, it's stated, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first step. We began to get peace. And anyone who draws nigh to God, God said, draw nigh to me and I will draw nigh to you. Anyone who begins to draw nigh to God through faith, can have a measure of peace. The difference in the path to glory is that those who follow on faithfully after Christ keep drawing nigh to God, closer and closer. And finally, when they make that full consecration, then they gain access into that special grace wherein they stand. We not only have peace with God, but verse 2 tells us, we have access into that grace wherein we stand. But there's a period of time there, a period of time where we weigh the facts, where we weigh the situation, where we weigh our life. And a period of time, if God so chooses, to show us the high calling. He doesn't show everyone the high calling. Just because they're your children, he doesn't going to show them the high calling. The most important thing with children is raise them to be decent human beings, adults. Then maybe God will show them the high calling. But don't put consecration on them when they're children. Don't make emotional cripples out of them by placing your standards of consecration on your children. There has to be then some provision made. There has to be some provision made for that weighing period, right? The counting of the costs. God tells you to count the cost. Count the cost and make the determination first. So he provided tentative justification. What's the scriptural basis for tentative justification? Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. Let's turn to that. Second Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 1 and 2. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also. You see, these are individuals that had faith. They were working with Paul. He says, we beseech you now to not receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, they were in a tentative situation. The justification wasn't tentative. They had faith justification. But the opportunity to weigh the high calling was tentative. And that's the way it is. You know, there's a period, a tentative period, where we can weigh the high calling and count the cost. And Paul is alluding to it here. So now we have another kind of justification, don't we? We have a tentative justification. But as knowledge of the scriptures opened up to him and the tabernacle, the justification of the ancient worthies came into focus. How were the ancient worthies acceptable? Made acceptable to God. Well, Paul explains that in the 4th chapter of Romans. He explains how that it's through faith. Romans, the 6th chapter, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is a reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So their faith was counted for righteousness. Faith justification in what? Faith in what? Well, he goes on to explain this. We won't take the time to explain it. In Romans 4,
Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, but he had a faith. Remember what Jesus said, John 8:56. Abraham looked forward to my day. He rejoiced to see it, and he was glad. Abraham had a faith in that promise. Also, the fact, as Paul states in Galatians 3:8, someday God is going to justify the heathen through faith. Ah, now we got another justification. We have the faith justification, the ancient worthies, by looking forward through the faith in the promises to Mother Eve and also through the Father Abraham. But also, they had a realization, the heathen themselves someday would be saved. Now we have justification by perfection like Adam had. But Hosea 6:7 tells us the Jews, just like Adam, they went astray. They broke the covenant. And so Adam lost his justification. The ancient worthies have justification through faith, as Paul tells us here. And then the church has justification by the blood, by faith, by the resurrection of Jesus, and so on. And then someday, mankind will have justification through the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:29-31. Different kinds of justification, right? Different periods for justification. We've gone over this very quickly. I'd like to interpose a tangent here and point out, also, we didn't touch on typical justification. We had some young brother in the class said, what do you mean by typical justification? What's typical about it, you know? Well, recorded in the law. You remember how it's recorded in the law that in Leviticus 16:29-30 and also Hebrews 10, Paul points out, because of the typical atonement sacrifices, the atonement sacrifices on the typical day, on the Day of Atonement, it cleansed the nation of Israel for 1 year ahead. Picture the millennial age, the time when, under the new covenant, mankind would be cleansed. But this is typical justification. Those were only sacrifices, only typical of what would take place in the gospel age. So now we have actual justification, like Adam had, because of perfection. Faith justification by the ancient worthies to friendship with God. Typical justification of the nation of Israel through the law and typical sacrifices. Actual, vital justification of the church through the blood of Christ. And then, again, actual justification, justifying the heathen through faith, all mankind, including Israel. Notice in all of this a common denominator. You know, God does not work with sinners, right? He has to have a vehicle to work with sinners. In every instance, a covenant. Hosea 6:7. Adam's covenant was a covenant built into his system. He was in harmony with the universal law. The ancient worthies, through a faith in the fulfillment of the promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. God worked, we say, through the Sarah phase of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, that's sort of a vague phrase to many. But what is meant is, through that projection, they could have justification. The The Jews were worked with. God worked with the Jews through the law covenant. And what covenant does he use with us? Psalm 50 and 5, says he. The covenant by sacrifice. And then the world of mankind through the new covenant. I will write my law in their inward parts and in their hearts. I was sitting beside a Jewish man on a plane, sized him up and said, PR? He said, yeah. He said, I'm an executive for Borden. I said, boy, you must have a lot of headaches. Tough field, the way people are today. He said, yeah, you know, it's PR is really a tough field. So we got to talking about different things, and I said, you know, I think the only answer to PR is to change everyone's heart. I think we need to re-educate every human being. Change their heart attitude. He said, yeah, sure, but that's a great idea. But he said, how can you ever do it, you know? I said, well, you know, it sticks in my mind. Maybe it could be done under the new covenant arrangement. There was a long silence. He said, you know, I've learned those things ever since I was a child. But I could never have faith in them. So when we deplaned, we went on discussing then. And when we deplaned, he squared himself in front of the row, so I couldn't get out of my row seat, you know. And he pointed at me and he said, I want to tell you something. This has been a very helpful conversation to me. Yes, it's hard for them to appreciate those promises, but some of them do. We could tell you about a few more experiences we had recently, but we don't have time. Anyway, let's look at sanctification very briefly. And I realize I'm going over just the surface. I'm skimming the surface of this. I have a lot of scriptures for you. And that's another thing I would like to say. When you're working with the basics, prove your faith by the scriptures. Don't be a Russellite. And I mean that in the proper sense. Don't just know the volumes and the reprints. Know where the scriptures are that prove your faith. And that's the beauty. When you study this chapter, this treatise on justification and sanctification the pastor has here, you know, it's just beautiful the way he uses the scriptures to open up the logic of it, isn't it? It's so important, brethren. It's so important. That is the basis for your faith, is the scripture. And be able to get through that scripture just like you get through those reprints. And the pastor always admonished that, didn't he? He always admonished that. Sanctification. Sanctification is defined many places in the pastor's writings, but in this case, on page 121 and 22 of volume 6. Sanctification simply is setting yourself apart. Setting yourself apart in your life's habits, your style, your thinking, your doing, all of those things, copying Christ. Setting yourselves apart. Pages 133 and 134. I'm sorry we can't take time to read these paragraphs, but they're beautiful paragraphs. Sanctification is not, underlying is not, human perfection. We're not under the law, brethren. We are free. We are free in Christ. John 8,
44.
Our Lord's own words, the truth shall make you free. Enjoy that freedom. And don't put yourself back under the law and say, oh, I'm making all these mistakes and I'm doing it every day and I'm repeating these mistakes and so on. Trust in the precious blood of Christ. Trust in the freedom of Christ. And realize, like Paul says in Romans 7, I thank God, even though I can't do the things I want to do, the way I want to do them, I thank my God that even though my flesh, my members, serve the law of sin, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. And that's what God looks at, your intention. And God is very merciful. You know, you have more than 20 million brain cells, and you have more than 3 million enzymes in your body. Now take that for a little chemistry, you know, and add all the other chemistries. Who are you to judge your brother? But God can sort all that out, you see. He can look at all that chemistry, and he can see the pure intention. This sanctification should lead to a peace of mind. Paul states in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Yes, we made that commitment. We know in whom we're believed. We committed unto death. Not unto life, in one sense of the word, the sacrificial death. And we're committed to it. And if it takes our life, so be it. We're soldiers of the cross. We're dedicated to it. And just like Paul, we know whom we've committed to it to. And we know he's able to keep that we've committed unto him against that day. When you realize that, you have peace of mind because you can claim the promise then with whole heart and mind. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. There are 6 steps in sanctification. I'm going to read those. They're page 137, volume 6. Sorry, this isn't my volume. And see, who printed this volume? Sorry, we'll find it in there. We don't know. Well, I don't find it. But anyway, I have a blue volume, which has blue cover on it, which has the 6 steps listed. It's in every one of the volumes, but it's just I'm not locating. At least I think it is. anyway, there are 6 steps in sanctification. We'll go on because I can't locate it right now. But it's a gradual sanctification. And there are important aspects to it, to achieve the sanctification. And I have marked here, and I didn't know whether I can find it either, but the most important thing in sanctification, and Brother Ed and I will be discussing that this afternoon, is obedience and humility. Complete resignation of your will in immersing yourself in the will of God. Now, Jesus prayed for our sanctification. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And we know that it's truth that sanctifies. It's so important. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 states, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification. Justification is the basis for merging into sanctification. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 35 through 39. I'd like to point out first, though, as we mentioned at the onset, we're living in some tough times, and we need to have some tough love for each other. In 1 Peter 4:12-13, let's digress to that for a minute. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, think it not strange, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. There's another translation of this I think is much better. Think it not strange concerning the fire that is among you. Very true, isn't it? Now think about it for a minute. As we mentioned, in this transition period, you know, we have those running the race for the high calling. And I've talked to consecrated brethren, running consecrated to restitution. More than one, numerous ones. I'm finding more and more all the time as I travel. Consecrated to restitution. They're meeting with the same brethren. And then I find brethren that just want to live on the earth. And be happy, but consecrated and to serve God. And they love God. They have a sincere consecration. And then I've met ones who are consecrated, but they don't know why they consecrated. Now, these are all mixing together like a one-room school. We're all meeting together. Different places, like one-room schools. And one-room schools were good. We ought to go back to them in some respects, at least in the primaries. Got a lot of benefits in one-room schools, you know. You have the beginners, and you have the seniors, and you have everything in between. And while you're studying your own lesson, you can be listening to someone else's lesson. Teaches you a little concentration, doesn't it? But, you see, you can benefit from each other. Really learn from each other, you know? But one-room schools have their disadvantages, too. They have a tendency to produce cliques, clannishness in the schools. You know, hey, I'm a junior, you're a sophomore. I know more about this than you know about this, you know. And that kind of thing.
The cliques form.
Now, let's be honest. Let's be realistic. Cliques form in Ecclesias, brethren. And they form in conventions. All you have to do is be awake to see it. Now, what are these? You know, these are come about by differences in personalities, similarities in personalities, differences in understanding, differences in persuasion, differences in how you prosecute your consecration, on and on and on. So don't be surprised about the fire that is among you. But what we need, brethren, is to respect the convictions and the consecration of each individual. Whatever it's to, they love the Lord. They're consecrated to the Lord. True love is tough love. Barclay renders 1 Corinthians 13 as love can take any kind of treatment. And, I left my Barclay translation in my briefcase, so I'm sorry I don't have time to get it to read it to you, but it's beautiful. Read William Barclay's treatise on love. I'm going to read it from the King James. And I'm going to stick my neck on the head on a chopping block again. And there's a book you ought to read if you haven't read it. It's called Love. It's written by Louis Boscaglia. And he closes it with the last two chapters. Basically, he doesn't tell you this because he doesn't want to accept, let the people know he believes in the Bible. But he's taken it from 1 Corinthians 13. It's very good. It's very helpful. Very practical. So during these difficult times, the closing of the church, the decreasing of the John class, the winding up of the harvest, the testing on the chariots of Israel, the smiting, the separation of Elijah and Elisha. We'd like to spend a little time with you on that also. All of these things, the plowman overtaking the reaper, the world shrinking, and believe me, brethren, it is shrinking. And we are no longer national Bible students or local Bible students. We are international Bible students, whether we want to realize it or not. First Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, and become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I have given my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemingly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For, and this is the most important, information, brethren. For we know in part.
and we prophesy in part. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away those childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even also as I am known. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but these three, but the greatest of these is love. We trust the Lord can bless the word spoken.
Thank you, Brother Owen, for taking us back to the basics. And we're hearing the phrase, more tough love. And Owen says, tough times or difficult times require tough love among the brethren. I think as Christians we would define tough love as God's love that is based on justice and righteousness instead of human love that is based on human sentimentality, which has fallen. And perhaps that's one of the reasons for the problems among the brethren today, is that so much of our love is motivated by our own human sentimentality instead of love that is based upon God's justice and God's righteousness. The Lord bless you, Brother Owen. Let us close with verses.